I just kind of want to talk about the setting for a few minutes. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. The followers of Jesus are telling everyone that he's alive and that there's forgiveness and eternal life to all who repent and put their trust in him. Peter has already preached one sermon, and the first time before Peter preached this sermon, and Peter had no plans to preach a sermon that day, but God caused this terrific sound like a rushing wind, and thousands of people gathered around where the disciples were staying, and Peter took the opportunity to tell them about the risen Christ. And so since that time, the church continued to grow, and we're told that there's 3,000 Jewish believers who've trusted Jesus as their Messiah. And they're meeting in Jerusalem. There's no building big enough for them, so they're meeting out in the temple courts. And these early believers, being Jews, continue to be Jews. And they continue to go to the temple courts to pray. During that time, they would go to the temple three times a day, many of them, in morning, noon, and evening. And on one particular evening, the scripture doesn't tell us how long after Pentecost this happened, but Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray. There was a 40-year-old beggar there who had never walked in his life. He was lame from birth. And he turned to Peter and John to ask for money. And Peter turns to him and says, "I don't have any money, but what I have I give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, walk." And he grabs him by the hand and lifts him up. And immediately strength pours through his body. He stands up and not only walks, but begins to leap and praise God. He's so excited. And he goes with Peter and John for the first time in his life. Because of his handicap, he was not allowed in the temple courts. But now he enters into the temple courts. And, of course, all of this creates quite a stir. And the people in the temple courts see this man. They recognize him as the beggar by the gate beautiful. And they all gather around. And so, again, God has done something to create a crowd. And so here is Peter, and he's standing before this crowd. And we're going to pick it up right there. This is Acts chapter 3. And we're going to begin with verse 11. If you have your Bible, please turn your Bible to Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you, and you'll find this on page 772. So let me read through this passage. "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade." And that was a part inside the temple grounds. "When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Christ would suffer." Now, we're going to stop right there. We're going to look at the sermon, and we're going to do one half this morning, and we're going to finish Peter's sermon next week. But I would like to make three observations now that we've looked at the passage together. First of all, I just want to point out that Peter didn't come to preach. He came to the temple to pray. So he didn't have, you know, hours to prepare a sermon like I did. He didn't have notes like I do. He just got up. And you know, the Lord Jesus had told him before he had ascended. He said, "And the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea." And so here is a fulfillment of the words of Jesus. Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit and being a witness for Christ. And then the second thing I want you to notice is that Peter is preaching to Jews in Jerusalem. He himself is a Jew. He wants to convince the Jews that the Messiah has come. And so if you ever wonder, you know, what do you say to a Jewish person about Jesus? Well, here it is. We'll just look and see what Peter said. And then there's one other thing I want you to notice, and that is he preached in the name of Jesus. And, you know, we think about names, and names are very important to us. All of us have at least two names, sometimes three names. And the names that we have distinguish us from others. And that's true about God as well. And it's interesting to see that God has many names in Scripture. And one of the reasons that God has many names is because God is just so amazing. He's so far beyond us. He's so different than us that he needs more names. He needs more than just two or three names. And so as you think about some of the names of God, for example, in Hebrew there are the names of El, which means God, and Elohim means creator. Then El Shaddai means God Almighty. El Olam means God everlasting, unchanging. El Elyon means God Most High, Exalted One. Adonai means Lord or Master. El Roy means God who sees all things. And then there's the name Yahweh, meaning pronounced Jehovah. I think Yahweh is probably closer to the correct pronunciation. And Yahweh means always present, self-existing. And then there's Yahweh Rapha, which means Yahweh heals. Then there's other titles for God, Judge of all the earth, King over all, our refuge, our fortress, our shelter. And then there are many names for the Lord Jesus for the same reason. Jesus is just so different than we are. No one or two or three names could distinguish him as he should be distinguished. Some estimate that there are over 200 names for Jesus if you look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'll just mention a few of them. He's called the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 22, verse 13. The Apostle Paul calls him the Beloved in Ephesians 1, verse 6. Jesus refers to himself as the Bread of Life, John 6, 48. He's called in Revelation 22, the Bright and Morning Star. Paul refers to him as the Firstborn from the Dead, Colossians 1, 18. In the Old Testament, the Messiah is called Emmanuel, which means God with us, Isaiah 7, 14. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God in John chapter 1, verse 36. Jesus refers to himself as the Light of the World in John 8, 12. In Revelation 5, 5, he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In many places throughout the gospel, he's referred to as Lord. In Isaiah 9, 6, he's referred to as the Lord of Lords. He's called the Lord of Sabbath. In Isaiah 53, he's called a Man of Sorrows. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, he's called the Mighty God, Prince of Peace. He's called in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, the Righteous Judge. In Revelation 5, 5, he's called the Root of David. And the angel referred to Jesus as the Savior. He's called in John 4 by the people who lived in Samaria, the Savior of the world. Jesus refers to himself in John 10, verse 11, as the Good Shepherd. In Mark 1, verse 1, he's called the Son of God. In Mark 5, 7, he's called the Son of the Most High. In Mark 14, he's called the Son of the Blessed One. In John 5:21, he's called the Son of Man. And in John verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 1, he's called the Word of God. Now, I'm mentioning just a few of those names because here in this passage, Peter desperately wants his Jewish brothers and sisters to know who Jesus is. And so he mentions, really, five names for Jesus. Now, in your notes, I've listed four, but I didn't want to pass up the name Jesus. You know, you may ask yourself, why do we call Jesus Jesus? I mean, there's other, you know, people in other countries, they have a different name for him. Why do we Americans call him Jesus? Because Jesus is really not an English word. Well, the reason we call Jesus Jesus is because back in the 1200s in Britain, if an English person wanted to read the Bible, he had to learn Greek because the Bible was not in the English language. And so that was a part of their education system. Many of them would learn Greek so that they could read the New Testament. And Jesus is the name, is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Yeshua. You see, Jesus was not the name that Mary gave her baby. The name she gave her baby was Yeshua. And when the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, "And you shall call him Yeshua." Now, Yeshua means Yahweh saves. So what the angel really said is, "You shall call him Yahweh saves because he will save his people from their sins." That's what the angel told Joseph. So Jesus is the Greek name for Yeshua. And so in the Greek New Testament, Jesus is the name that's there. And so all these English people grew up calling him Jesus because they read the Greek New Testament. Now, it may be interesting to know the English word for Yeshua. You know what the English word for Yeshua is? It's Joshua. So if anybody has the name Joshua, they really have Jesus' name. And so Paul is speaking to this crowd, and he wants them to know that Jesus, Yeshua saves, is the one that is the now is the Messiah. And so if you'll look with me, let's go back to Acts chapter 3, and let's look at verse 12. It says, when Peter saw this, in other words, when he saw the crowd gathering, and he's looking at their faces, and he knows what they're thinking. They're all whispering, you know, they're all talking to themselves. "Hey, that's the guy who used to beg down at the Gate Beautiful. Look at him, he's standing up. And, you know, he's praising God. How did this happen?" And so Peter stands up to give them an answer. What a great lead-in, right? So it says, when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his servant Jesus." So in other words, he's saying, why are you so surprised? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, he's a God of miracles. He does things like this. And you're witnessing an act and work of Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he goes on and says, "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus." And so here's a name for Jesus, his servant. Now, Jesus was well known to the crowd. And Peter purposely uses this phrase, his servant. Notice he doesn't say his son. He doesn't say his prophet. He says his servant, Jesus. And he says that for a very good reason. He says that because his servant is one of the titles of the Messiah. And there's several places in the Old Testament that refer to the Messiah as his servant. And if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and if you have the Bible that's in the rack, it's on page 523. So in Isaiah 52, Starting with verse 13, it says this. This is one of the messianic passages. He says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so that he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his land. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, that's a long passage, but that's a passage that the Jews were familiar with. It was a picture of the servant Messiah, the servant Messiah who would come and suffer, who would not only suffer but die, and not only die but be raised. The one who would suffer, and on him the sins of the world would be placed. This description of Jesus as a suffering Messiah. Peter wanted to make sure he put that out there first, because that was the biggest stumbling block for the Jews, that their Messiah would suffer and that he would die on a tree. They just couldn't accept that their Messiah would suffer and die. To them, the Messiah was the one who would be ruler over all. And Peter is making sure that they understand that this Jesus who suffered was the fulfillment of the Messiah described by the prophets. And so here's this passage that identifies the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, as the servant. Matthew also wanted the Jews to know that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he also described Jesus as the Messiah servant. He describes this in Matthew chapter 12 and 18. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew quotes from Isaiah as well, this time from chapter 42, just the first four verses. Matthew 12, verse 18 says this. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he heads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Even Matthew knew that the Messiah was not just for the Jewish people, but for the world. That there would come a day when all the nations would put their hope in the servant who came and the Messiah who came, the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And Jesus said in John 6, verse 38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is that servant sent from heaven. And you know, there's that wonderful example of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13. Remember, the disciples were coming together for the Last Supper. They're staying in a borrowed room. And the man who let them use the room provided the room, but he didn't provide a servant. And so Jesus and the disciples, they've been walking the streets, the dirty streets of Jerusalem all day, and it was customary that a servant would wash everyone's feet, but there was no servant there. And so all the disciples are, you know, they're looking around, they're anticipating this meal, and they're thinking, boy, we sure need to have our feet washed, but nope, I guess nobody's around, and I'm sure not going to do it. And so the Lord Jesus does it. The Lord Jesus takes a towel and a bowl of water, and he goes around and washes each one of their feet. Jesus, the servant, has come from heaven. And Peter wants everyone to know that this is his servant. Then he says in the next few verses, he says, and we're back now to Acts chapter 3. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And then he says, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go." And he's like, how ridiculous is that? Pilate was going to let him go, but you wouldn't let Pilate let him go. You demanded his death. And so he says, and refers to Jesus, he says, "You disowned the Holy and Righteous One." And there's that title of Jesus again, the Holy and Righteous One. Now in the Greek, the word holy is hagios, and it means without sin, pure, spotless, clean. Jesus was the one without sin. And Peter didn't just make this up. In Peter's first sermon, you know, he quoted Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, and he quotes the words of the Messiah. The words of the Messiah in Psalm 16 says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And so Peter used that in his first sermon to describe Jesus as the one who did not undergo decay. And he tells everybody, he wasn't, King David wrote that psalm, and he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. It was the Messiah that would not undergo decay. And we're here to tell you that Jesus did not undergo decay. He's risen. We are witnesses of that. And so here, again, Peter is referring to Jesus as the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One. The word righteous in Greek is dikaios. It carries the idea of being innocent of any crime. The one who always does the right thing. The one who always says the right thing. Isn't that the Lord Jesus? A wonderful description of him. He always said the right thing. He always did the right thing. And he's reminding of that. And he's saying that you disowned the one who always did the right thing. Then he says in verse 15, he says, "You killed the author of life." Your translation may say the prince of life. It's the Greek word archeo, and it means originator or beginner, somebody who begins something. So Jesus is the one author, the one who began life. And Jesus in referring to himself in John chapter 5, verse 26, claimed to be the source of life. He said, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John, in his gospel, in the very first chapter, describes Jesus and says, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Jesus also said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. John, the disciple, also wrote in his letter, God has given us life, and this life is in his Son. And so Peter wants everyone to know, and he's putting it, you know, right up in front of them, that you killed the author of life. How ridiculous is that? Then, in these last passages, he says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Christ, this Messiah, would suffer. And so now he's referring to Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. And we, again, we say Jesus Christ because those are the Greek, the words that are used in the Greek New Testament. You know, probably if we wanted to be a little more precise, we'd say Yeshua Messiah. That's how Peter would have said it. And so now he's telling them about the Messiah. He's saying, listen, this Jesus is the one that you were hoping for. He's the one that you were looking forward to coming. He's the one who's going to establish his kingdom on earth. He's the one who's going to sit on the throne of David and rule the world in righteousness. He's the one who's going to deliver you from oppression and restore the land. And it's interesting that Peter, as he goes through these names, he's like putting out several paradoxes. In other words, Jesus came, even though Jesus came as a servant, you rejected him, but God exalted and raised him from the dead. He was their deliverer, but they delivered him over to Pilate. He was holy and righteous, yet they rejected him and asked for a murderer instead. He was the author of life, and they put him to death. He was their Messiah, and they disowned him. Peter puts out these contrasts as he describes the names of Jesus. And so, here's this Jesus, Yahweh saves, the servant, the holy and righteous one, the Prince of Life, the Messiah, the Christ. And he says, you know, as he goes along through this passage, there's a big problem here. And the big problem is you disowned him. You rejected him. And you know, that's not just their problem. That's everybody's problem, isn't it? That's the problem in the world today. The rejection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And it's our rejection of God that has poisoned our world. It's the rejection of God is the reason why there's so much evil in the world. It's the rejection of the Lord Jesus as to why we miss out on the blessing that he so desires to give us. And so, before we talk about this very last passage, he says in 14, you disown the Holy One, the holy and righteous one, and ask that a murderer be released to you. You kill the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And then he says, and he applies it to this man who had been healed, that's standing right next to him. He says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. Now, he's saying it is faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not referring to the faith of the beggar. The beggar had no faith. When the beggar turned to Peter and John as they were walking by, the beggar didn't ask to be healed. He was asking for money. This man didn't have any faith to be healed. It was the faith of Peter and John in the Lord Jesus that healed this man. And so he's letting them know that trust in Jesus is that relationship that we need. It's that trust in Jesus that brings us into a right relationship with God. He says, you acted in ignorance, but God had used your ignorance to accomplish his purpose. Isn't that great to know? That God is so awesome. He's so wonderful. He's so far above us. He's the sovereign ruler over all things, that even the wickedness of man is used by God to accomplish his purpose. And so Peter makes it clear that the suffering of the Messiah was used of God to accomplish his purpose. Peter makes sure that everyone knows that the rejection of Jesus did not thwart God's plan. And so I'm sure at this point, they're all, you know, wondering, okay, well, what do we do? He's made it pretty clear that they're all guilty, and they're thinking, what do we do? Well, the answer is in the next portion that we'll talk about next week. But in verse 19, he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't a description of what happens when we repent and we turn to the Lord for forgiveness? Refreshment comes to our soul and our body. And so as we think about this passage and think about, okay, what can we take home with us? Well, first of all, let's look at the example of Peter. Whenever we want to communicate somebody their need for God, what we need to be doing, first of all, is talking about Jesus. And there's much ignorance about Jesus. As we think about our own relationship with the Lord, unbelievers miss out on a relationship with God because they reject him. And we as believers need to know and understand that anytime we disobey God, anytime we turn away from doing something that we know is not pleasing to him, we are, in a sense, rejecting him. And so we should, anytime we sense that we're guilty of rejecting him or disobeying him, we need to turn quickly to him and trust him and experience that refreshment that comes from his forgiveness, knowing that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just a few of them, and we can experience his forgiveness as we confess our sins to him. As we think of this Sunday, we should be thankful for Jesus the servant who came from heaven to pay the penalty for our sin. As we think of this passage, we should think and be thankful for the Holy and Righteous One, that we can actually exchange our sin for his righteousness. And Scripture tells us to put on the righteousness of Christ. As we think about Jesus as the author of life, we can exchange our selfish life for his abundant life. And when we think about Jesus as the Messiah, the ruler, we can realize that we no longer have to stumble and bumble through life trying to rule our own life. No, we can allow Christ, the Messiah, to rule in and through us. We need to know the truth and be involved in God's plan. And that's God's plan for the Messiah, the ruler of all, to rule in and through us. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the boldness of the Apostle Peter. We thank you for his love for you. We thank you for his knowledge of the Scriptures. Lord, we pray that we too would be knowledgeable of the Scriptures, that we too would be bold in talking about you. We pray, Lord, that as we think of you this morning, as we think of who you are, when we think of all that you've done for us, we pray, Lord, that we would be quick to turn to you, that we would not allow anything to keep us from following you, that we would not allow anything from keeping you to have your rightful place as a ruler over our hearts. And so right now, Lord, we want to stop and confess our sin to you. Lord, we confess that we are often timid. We confess that we are often silent. We confess, Lord, that we often don't allow you to rule in our life. And so, Lord, we confess this to you and pray that even now that we would be thankful for your mercy towards us. And right now, Lord, we would ask you to rule in our heart and our life. We acknowledge you as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We acknowledge you as the servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, and our Messiah, Christ. And Lord, we commit ourselves to follow you and allow you to rule in our lives, even at this very moment. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.